Well, if you're not in chapter 16, I'd ask you to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We come to our final section and message of the AM series. We've looked at, over this last year, the triumphant church. As we look at verses 13 to 24 today, that last section. Robert Ellsworth said, "At long last we've reached his concluding words. I can picture," he says, "Paul sitting in solemn reflection for a good while before closing this epistle, just as he designed his opening words to be no mere formality, but drove right to the heart of the problem. So he undoubtedly wanted his closing words to be more than empty formality." Of course, we know they're God's words. "But he surely yearned," he said, "for words that would make one final, indelible impression on their foggy minds." Paul, of course, is giving practical instruction here that drives home the truths that he's been teaching about on the cross, as he corrects the Corinthians' arrogance and pride and selfishness, which was at the heart of all their divisions and immorality and overall lack of love for one another we've seen. As we saw last Sunday in the opening verses of this chapter, 16, 1 to 12, they had a problem that every church or Christian at some point will struggle with in some way. And that is to have that inward focus. That was at the heart of the Corinthian problem, that ingrown mentality. And so Paul had called them, we saw last week, to generosity, to giving financially, to support not only the local church, but the needs of other Christians and the calls of the gospel even worldwide. And Paul called them to share life together, more than just money, but life together as Christians, not just in their own church, with other Christians, to expand their focus so that they would experience more and more of the true joy that only comes in following Christ and walking in the way of the cross, in the way of true wisdom, what this letter has been all about. But Paul is not naive, right, to think that the church will simply hear these truths, or us, and just have a few little struggles with it. He knows the enemies of our sinful flesh, the devil, and the world around us are real. He knows the temptation to distraction by the world and its ways and other ideas, false teachings that even Christians certainly get caught up with at times and are very real. So he ends this letter, 1 Corinthians, with some very pointed, focused, fast, staccato, what they call it, staccato style commands. Boom, 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 boom. Reminding them and us of the need to stand strong in Jesus Christ. Because Paul reminds us the enemy is real. But the resources we have in Jesus Christ and the church with the gospel and the truth of the word and God's people are so much, much, much greater. So Paul wants to leave them and us with the reality of this love of the cross that's in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. This amazing love of the cross that is the only antidote to their selfishness, their divisions, and us today. And the only solution to their and our problems and all of their questions. And to see that this love of Christ is real. It's in operation on the ground level. If they will look and they would see, and us too, how this love of the cross, this humble love seen in Jesus that saves us, that has to be the heart of our Christian life, is worth fighting for. It must be at the heart of everything we do, they do. It is the heart of why Paul still loves them as he ends the letter, with all their warts and all their faults. And this love is at the heart of why they exist as a church in Corinth. And it can be seen in the original members Paul talks about, like Stephanas and his workers or his family possibly, Fortunatus and Achaeus. Their humble Christ-like servant attitude and actions must be at the heart of their church moving forward, because that is the only way they will grow, by emulating men and women who are servants of the cross like them, who follow Christ with passion, even addiction to service like them, who refresh others like they do. That's the only way the church will grow. That's the only way the church will make an impact. So this service, cross-centered mindset, is at the heart of these original converts in Corinth. And this mindset must continue to be held up high as the examples of the excellent way of Christ's love. Remember chapter 13 that Paul's shown us, the way of the cross. We know the Corinthian church continued to struggle based on Paul's second letter to them. But we know that change began to come if you read that letter, 2 Corinthians. And the only way that would happen would be through the application and response to the gospel of grace. For the gospel of God's love in Christ, as Christians serve one another this way, as they stood for the gospel, as they stood in the gospel, not backing down, but living out of His grace, loving out of that grace, and showing that love in practical, hands-on ways, showing the affection that they had together, the warmth they had together as brothers and sisters. They were to receive greetings from all types of Christians and greet one another. And I know we don't do this, we'll talk about it more, but greet each other with a holy kiss. More on that later. You see, there, these last verses are an amazing part of God's Word. This amazing letter, 1 Corinthians. And these last verses are not just a sign-off. Not just a goodbye. You know, just some verses we jump over in our Bibles. They are packed with important principles that sum up this letter. And about how God builds us up in this Christ-like servant, humble love as we stand strong in Him, serving in humility, showing Christ-like affection, and remembering that it is all tied together in this gospel of Christ crucified and risen that we've seen. And Paul says, do you love the Lord? He says, if not, you're accursed. Why? Because lack of love for the Lord, lack of affection for Christ, is what the real problem is. All their other things flowed out of that. A lack of love for the Lord, this gospel of God's love for us and His grace is everything. And that's why they had all the other problems. It's why Paul gives this curse, anathema. So how does this gospel of God's humble love in the cross, this servant-like mindset, build it? How is it built into our churches? And you see your outline there. There's a lot of, some points. There's some sub-points. But it's kind of necessary to break this last passage down. But bear with me as we look at this. We grow together. How do we grow in that Christ-like love? Number one, so that we overcome pride, so that we make an impact as a church. Number one is fight. Verse 13. The overall point here is we resist. We fight. There's a spiritual fight. Verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, Paul says. The first principle for growing in Christ-like servant humble love that builds us up together on the ground level as a church involves resistance to the sinful world around us. So Paul is going to call us to watch, to look ahead for Christ's return. And because of that, to look around at the dangers and temptations and distractions that pull us away from where we need to look most. Being grounded in grace and truth. Growing in the truth of the gospel. As we dig deep in the truth, in faith together, this gospel he already told them they received and they needed to stand in. There's distractions to that. Resistance is necessary. Watching. For this resistance to happen, a certain alertness is needed. You see there on the outline. As well as a certain action, attitude, and acknowledgement of where our true strength lies. And I believe that's why Paul, at the end of this letter, gives these abrupt commands, boom, 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 together, in order to communicate an overall mindset needed to grow as this letter comes to an end. To show them concisely what they must do to stand strong and stay focused in the gospel. So that they can remember this. I believe he gives it this way. The Bible tells us over and over that we as Christians are in a spiritual battle. But we must fight not in our own strength, I hope you know. But through the strength that we have alone in the gospel, alone in Jesus Christ who died and rose, we stand fast in His gospel and then we grow in His true strength. We resist. I've heard it said before, the Christian doesn't fight for victory. The Christian fights from and out of the victory of Christ. And Paul has already told us, hadn't he, in chapter 15, that series we looked at up to Easter, about the victory we have in Jesus Christ. Because He's risen. He told us that nothing we do because Christ is risen is ever in vain. It is all worthwhile. It counts. But now He still says, as the letter ends, you must respond in faith in order to fight the good fight of the faith. Andrew Wilson said the first four of these are fairly typical for men in that Roman world. You can imagine, I think he's talking about the movie Gladiator, the Roman general Maximus saying to his men this at the start of Gladiator. They remind us that for Paul, the Christian life is a battle filled with dangers, requiring constant vigilance against the world, against the flesh, against the devil. Someone said, these instructions called them away from the sins that polarized and paralyzed them, the Corinthian church. To watchfulness, because they had been heedless to all kinds of dangerous ideas, unalert to the dangerous practices that they led in the church. To firmness and faith, because they had been extremely fickle, the Corinthians, easily impressed with the thinking and wisdom of the world. We saw that all through the letter. And to courage and strength, because that is what it takes to stand against the contamination of this world we live in. So there's an alertness needed. Watch, first of all. We have to watch. Alertness. It's been said the world can be divided into three categories of people. I'm sure you've heard. A few who make things happen. Number two, many who watch things happen. And number three, the vast many who have no idea what's happening. And it's true. But the alertness Paul calls us to here is not so much about knowing everything that's going on in the world and the news, though certainly that has an importance. I'm not knocking that. And this watchfulness is not so much about paying attention to the end times and the signs of the times, as some Christians get into. And I know there is some place for that. But this is about knowing clearly and living in the reality of the time we Christians live in salvation history, and how we view that, how we view looking to Christ's return. In other words, it's not just knowing about the specifics of the generation and time that we live in. Certainly, we have to do that. But it's knowing that as Christians, we live in the time of redemptive history and salvation that is now, but not yet. We live in that tension. Paul's talked about it in this letter. We live the Christian life looking to Christ's return. We know He's risen. He's coming back. Knowing that with His death and resurrection, the last days have begun. So in a sense, the time for His appearing, this time is short. So we live with wisdom. We don't know the day or the hour of His return. So being on guard means Christians, as Christians, we know we've not arrived yet. Some of the Christians, Corinthians, we remember, they were caught up in this, weren't they? Well, you know, we've got all these spiritual gifts, and, you know, we've already sort of had a resurrection. They thought they had arrived, in arrogance, some of them. But we know Christ has risen, so we know we're forgiven if we stand firm in the gospel and persevere in faith. But we know that we are works in progress, saved by grace. And so we must continue in faith. This is alertness. Knowing that there's a devil who's defeated, but who attacks. That our own flesh, though defeated, still fights against us. That our environment, this world, though one day passing away, still exists now. With all of its false ideas and false religions and temptations, they're constantly swirling around us. So the Christian life, friends, if you don't realize, must be one of constant vigilance, or we will be swept away. You see, part of what we guard against are the temptations to sin. Yes, the worldly ideas, but also is the false teaching and worldly ideas out there, the false religions, the distractions that will pull us away, here's the key, from standing firm in the gospel. That's the key. Remember, this was their problem. They weren't standing fast, I think some of them Paul would say, because they were not watchful. They were not living with vigilance and were currently pulled away by the currents of the culture and all the ideas of worldly wisdom that Paul fights against in this letter. Garland said this entails a vigilance against worldly threats to faith, and Paul cautions them to watch out for corrosive influences and the enemy, the devil. It assumes here we live in an age of prevailing night and darkness, temptation and danger, so we must remain awake, aligning our days and lives with the gospel and in accordance with the truth of it that Christ is going to return, and that day is approaching. See, the point is that we're looking ahead to Christ's return and we're looking around to the dangers that will distract us and pull us away from Him, the one we're looking to, and from the truth of His gospel that helps us grow in Him and become like Him. So any worldly ideas, false ideas that'll pull us away from the truth and growing in Him must be guarded against. Not to be grounded in the truth is the problem. Anything that pulls us away from that truth and the reality of the return of Christ and what the gospel means, we have to be aware. We have to be careful. The point is, some of them had bought the lie again that there was no future resurrection. And Paul has laid that lie to rest. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is risen. Christians will rise one day. He is returning. So now Paul's saying, stay on guard against those lies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every false idea. Being on guard against the pressures, the enchantments, the wrong ideas of the world. That prepares us for the coming of Christ. And the fact is, the future coming of Christ for us as Christians helps us live differently in the present. And as we live with alertness in the present, it prepares us for the future. Those things work hand in hand. So how do we look at the realities of the world around us? Are we living with an alertness? Are we living with a growing awareness? We have to be able to do that, growing as a leadership, growing as a church, seeing those dangers to the health of the church and willing to take action in our own lives and otherwise as necessary. We're not there yet, but Christ is coming back, and we know our only hope for change is in the truth of the gospel. We live with that guardedness, that awareness, that alertness. Number two, there's action. Stand fast in the faith, he says. Not only is there a negative focus of alertness, we know there's a positive focus here. Not only resistance, but we have to rest in the truth so we can grow together in this servant-like love as Christians. So Paul makes it clear, what is the positive action here? Stand firm. That one word, stand firm, that phrase in the faith. This is the faith, of course, he's taught us about in this book. The gospel of Christ crucified and risen. It must be at the center of everything. And it's what they've already believed. They must continue in this. Someone said, faith involves calling to mind the historical realities regularly of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So we stay focused with alertness, watch, so we can stand firm with this key action, resting in the truth, growing in the truth. See, they believed the truth of the cross and even the resurrection, at least some of them. But Paul's saying, you've got to take that deeper. There's a personal absorption of the faith that must go deeper. Why? Because we live in a twisted world, as we said, inspired by the enemy, as one man said, to snatch the faith of from our grasp and delude our minds with poisonous doctrines. But we counter those attacks with the gospel, with the faith that we grow in faith in. It's like the story I read one time. I remember how these male antelopes would fight each other at certain times for territory. But the story went to say that the ones that won the fight were the ones who bulked up in the wintertime. And they were busy eating, you know. And we've got to be busy in the Word. We've got to rest in His truth. And faith here refers to the content of the gospel, but also the act of trusting in that content. Stand firm in the faith. The truth of the gospel must be applied more and more, responded to in the realities of this sinful world as we grow in Christ's love. Standing firm in faith here means holding firm to the truth of Christ crucified and risen, but also our response because of the gospel and the resurrection, that we have a relationship with this holy God, this God of ultimate love and holiness who's coming back. And someone said it applies to belief in the one God, the one true God overall, who is a jealous God, who prohibits idolatry and immorality. So this standing firm in the faith is not so much, though Paul uses the images in other places, of like a building, a foundation and a building. No, this imagery with this Greek word here is more of a military image, a military focus of holding our ground like soldiers moving forward in the battle, who are in battle, moving ahead into the final victory because of Christ's resurrection. We're to be firmly rooted in the one true gospel of Christ's resurrection. Knowing our sins are forgiven, knowing we are new creations in Christ, knowing we belong to Him, we then apply the truth of the gospel in this evil world more and more, living out that gospel in our church community, in the world, against the selfish, sinful focus of this world we live in. Holding firm means we don't back down in that growth out of what the gospel means. The truth and love. We don't retreat. Even though the enemies are all around us, we stand firm and we grow, and we are, as we're guarded and we're growing in the gospel of Christ risen, that changes. That focus changes us. It helps us hone in on what really matters and live in wisdom and live in faith. And not live in the world's way. And to grow in true love based on the gospel. Number three here is attitude at this point here. We've got to be brave. We've got to be courageous, Paul says. And Paul, he gives a call to courage here, but it shows us really deep down an attitude that is necessary to grow in Christ-like love and service in the church and impact the world. The word literally here for be brave or courageous means to be manly. To be courageous. But Paul is not speaking only to the church leaders or men, you know. He's not trying to be sexist here, saying, you tender, sensitive men, toughen up. Maybe there's some application there, but that's not the heart of it. The Greek literally means to conduct yourself in a manly or courageous way. But of course, the truth applies across the board here. This guy said, Paul is not contrasting masculinity with femininity, but full grownness with childlikeness or childishness. See, the gospel of Christ and His humble love was the centerpiece. He's shown us that, right? That cross has to be the center of everything. And they couldn't be distracted by the things going on around them, nor can we. Because nothing will hold us together except for this truth of Christ and His humble love and what He did through the cross. Not our personal taste, not our preferences, not all the things in the world of the old way we live in that we've been saved out of. None of that stuff will hold us together. So we've got to be alert to the danger, active in God's truth, growing out of it, but we have a certain attitude that flows out of that, that involves courage, involves maturity. That's what he's getting at here. A servanthood, love, and maturity as we grow in the truth that involves a true courage. And being loving doesn't go against being courageous. It takes great courage to be loving in the right way. And that's what Christians need. Based on the truth of the gospel, we grow in a real courage and a loving, Christ-like humility in the way we live. See, to stand firm in the faith involves this attitude of Christ-likeness and courage and putting aside childish ways, putting aside the ways the world does everything. We live differently. Now, Paul's told them over and over, if you've been in this series, you know, if you've read this letter, to grow up. Stop just eating the milk of the word, but the meat. Walk in the excellent way of love. Don't be like a child. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. He's told them to put away childish ways, grow up. And now he's saying act like men in the sense of being mature, godly men. Being that way, all of us as Christians. To be brave means to start acting more and more mature as we grow in Christ-like love. Not like a child, but pushing towards maturity. Rather than, as someone said, wallowing in a preschool mantra of me, 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 me. And that's the way the Corinthians were. A lot of them. But in this world of self-focus, we know it is easy, isn't it, to get pulled down, to live in the world's ways. That's what we were saved out of. To live with that selfish mindset, to whinge, to fuss, to fight, to complain, to want our way. And to be courageous means to grow up in the love of the cross. So we make an impact. That we leave the nursery school world, as one man said, in its selfish ways behind. We stop soothing ourselves with what we want and we act like mature Christians. And what does that look like? It means we lay aside those old ways more and more. To be courageous means we're vigilant, but we're also valiant in Christ-like love. Be brave. Be courageous. That's what Paul's getting at here, that we grow. And certainly not the opposite. Courage is not the opposite of love. It's at the heart of what we're called to be. How about be strong here? Acknowledgement. It's this last bit of the first point. We've got to be strong. When Paul calls us to be strong, of course, he is not saying, I hope you know, hey, just be tough, Christians. Be strong. Let me just remind you, you got to do this yourself as the letter closes. No, of course not. He's assuming, you know, this is an acknowledgement that we are totally dependent on God's power in the gospel to grow in love, to grow in courage. Swindoll said Paul could have cared less about how they might perform in the Isthmian Games or how they would be in a fist fight. Now this, he's talking about a Christ-like strength the Spirit produces in us as we stand firm in the gospel and grow so that we have growing confidence in God's word and the gospel, responding more and more with righteous acts of love, standing for Christ, standing against those things that are against the truth, and in doing that in love and standing for the love of Christ. See, as I said, love doesn't preclude strength. True love in Christ results in true strength. True courage to stand against the tide of sin. Really, Ephesians 3, Paul talks about it. We're to be strengthened with power in the inner man through Christ who lives in us. And that's what he's getting at here. The attitude of Christ growing in us. Dependence on Christ to live out against the challenges of this dark world. We know we have to stand. We know we have to be strong. But we know the strength is flowing inwardly from Christ who lives in us. We acknowledge that. Number two major point here involves fellowship. 14 to 18, we see we've got to reciprocate. That's the application, fellowship. See, the second principle Paul gives that we'll grow in Christ-like love and service in this selfish world, as the letter closes, involves our fellowship. Paul calls us to resist, but also reciprocate Christ's love within the body of Christ, and even beyond that. And the point is, there's not only a fight we Christians have, but a fellowship we must live in. We not only fight from victory, there are core kingdom values that must be at the center of the church for us to make it, for us to grow in true love. And that's why Paul talks about the most excellent way of God's love in Christ one more time before the letter closes. Before he gives core examples of what that love is to look like in the fellowship so we can grow. Verse 14, he says, let all that you do be done with love. So Paul's saying we have a fight, but our fight is not a physical fight, I hope you know. Our fight as Christians is not about us being dogmatic, difficult people who push their way around, get hardened, and don't have any softness to them in the right way. No, at the heart and core of all we do is to be growing out of the truth in love. No, this love is not a fairy dust love. Don't misunderstand me. It's not a worldly love. It's not an anything goes kind of love. Oh, just love, love, love. But it's grounded in the truth of the gospel, and it causes us to look at others around us differently, to put them first more and more, to know how important service is, and yes, at times, out of real love, to tell them hard things. But Paul says, let everything done be done with love. Someone said, without love, we won't be alert. Instead, we'll be narrow and suspicious. Without love, instead of standing firm, we'll become isolated fanatics, ugly in temperament, intolerant to the lost. Without love, we'll become critical and harsh, not truly mature in Jesus Christ. So Paul calls us to be tough, grounded in truth, but because that truth is growing in us, we grow in a true tenderness, a real love and grace that alone unites us. This love of the cross. Jesus came in love to the cross, and that DNA is in us now. That loving humility, if we're truly Christian, that alone builds us up so we can make an impact in the world. Someone said there were plenty of people in the church of Corinth who would show love to certain people. We saw that, right? They loved their certain leaders, like Apollos, you know. They're certain people, maybe like Peter, chapter 1, the group they were in, whatever it was. But they needed to grow, as we often do, together in the true love of the cross for many other Christians across the board. Let all things be done with love. That meant, as it does for us, that based on the gospel in all of our lives, we have to have the love of the cross at the very center of everything that we do. And we need that, don't we? See, someone said to be partial towards some in love, as we often can be, but not love other Christians and just say, hey, I'm loving, but not do that. That's missing the point of the cross, isn't it? That's not what God's love in Christ is all about. And see, from not having a right understanding of what the cross and God's kind of love is about, that's where all their problems, including Christians today, that's where it all flows from. Paul not only reminds them of the most excellent way of Christ-like love, here in chapter 16, verses 15 to 18, he gives a strong example of what that Christ-like love, that excellent way in service, looks like. That's the whole point of Stephanas here and these other two men. This is what has to be at the center of the church. And Paul says these examples of this most excellent way of the love of the cross must be at the heart of your church. And who were these men? Well, Stephanas was probably from Greece, maybe Athens. Some think he was converted in Acts 17 when Paul preached there. But the point is, he and these other men were some of the earliest converts in that area of Corinth. And the Corinthians knew them. Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaeus are there with Paul currently in Ephesus as he sends the letter to Corinth. These men are known by the Corinthian church. Fortunatus actually means blessed or lucky, as you can see. Or Achaeus is the one from Achaia. Like in America, if somebody's from Texas, we might call them Tex. You know, it's sort of like that. But that doesn't really matter. They brought questions and the report about the Corinthians to Paul in Ephesus. More than likely, they're the ones who brought 1 Corinthians and read the letter to the Corinthians with Timothy. Stephanas was probably a man of means, it seems, most people think. And these other two were either family or friends, maybe sons, more than likely servants of Stephanas. But either way, the point is they trusted in Christ at the start of the church, and the Corinthians needed to emulate their example of this excellent way of what the love of the cross that has to be in their church is all about. They were the first fruits, meaning they were at the start of the church, but also they are prime examples of what holding to the gospel, what Paul's been telling them, holding fast and walking in the gospel results in. The way they serve, the way they're passionate about Christ and serve others. It's like they're addicted to service. The way they refreshed me, Paul says, in your absence. It's at the heart of what the DNA of the cross and this loving service of Christ, what it has to have in our church for us to grow. See, Paul is not on some kind of ego trip here, some people have thought, telling them to submit to the authority of these men of Paul who seem to be, people have said, like yes men of Paul, you know. Listen to them, you know, they're my men. These are not yes men. They are gospel men. Certainly God gives leadership of elders in local churches. Certainly it's possible these men could have been some of those in Corinth. But the point Paul is making here is even bigger and more general in a way. It involves a mutuality in the church family. A submission together in Christ towards those who serve with this kind of cross-centered, Christ-like, humble love. The way these three men did. Paul first talks about their devotion and our devotion seen in service. They have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The word literally means addicted in Greek. And we all know what that's like for people wrongly to be addicted to things. But here it's a positive idea, of course. It has the idea of these men had a humble service towards one another and towards others. It was at the center of their lives. It was their driving passion, their controlling, consuming passion in their lives. They were devoted, addicted to this joy of serving, of Jesus working through them. And it showed. Second, Paul pictures the deference we have towards this type of service. He says that you submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. The point is, in the church, this Christ-like service that is has Christ's cross at the center, it's what's to be honored the highest. It's different in the kingdom, isn't it? Everything is flipped upside down from the world. And these who do this, Paul says, acknowledge them, honor them. They put service first. They're passionate about service. And those who labor and work together, not just them, but all that are like that. The Corinthians were caught up in their pride, their position. But Paul reminds us of the words of Christ here, doesn't he? That in the kingdom, the greatest will be the least and the least will be the greatest. The greatest are those who serve. So he says, honor them, defer to them, honor those who serve this way. That should be held the highest. Each of you focus on this as you serve and honor one another, because the love of the Savior who did this in the ultimate way and came from heaven and went to the cross has to be at the heart of who we are. Third thing, Paul says, he pictures the delight that comes through Christ-like service. You see that? I am glad, verse 17, about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on their part you supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Paul wasn't saying they failed here, the Corinthians. No, but in their absence from Paul, there at Corinth, he's in Ephesus, these men came as representatives of the church of Corinth in a way. They came with such Christ-like love. They represented the whole church so well. Such a joy to Paul. And Paul knew, if you'll be open to them when they come, they'll be like this to you. I think it's what he's saying. It wasn't just that they served as a connecting link between Paul and the church. It was how, get this, the attitude, the mindset of Christ they had when they served Paul with that kind of love. He knew it was real. He could sense it. And it refreshed him. Aren't you ever around Christians that are like this? We hope that we are, aren't we? We hope we'll be this way, God through us. They encourage you. They pick you up when you're down. When you're weary, they energize your spirit. We're to praise God for people like this, to recognize them, to thank God for them, to even give them encouragement and thank them and affirm them and how God has used them in their in our lives. Have you done this before? I remember one time years ago, I contacted this young guy back at the time we were young in college who really impacted my life. I thought I would never have contact with him on this side of heaven. But I found David Hayes on Facebook and I made sure that he knew how much he had impacted me with his genuine service of Christ and his love, the way the Lord used him years before, that absolutely was used by God to impact my life and point me to Jesus. Garland said, Paul is not lobbying for these three men to receive special authority. He gives commendation to all those who labor like them. He wants them to emulate this type of service. That's the point. Because this Christ-like mindset is crucial for our growth together in the gospel and standing strong, moving forward in the church. And this type of love, this practical servant-like love based in the gospel, is contagious. It is addictive. It is passionate. And it is what God uses to glue us together and build us up together as we're grounded in the truth and we grow in this love and in this type of service. Paul said, well, first of all, this other guy said, I like this. This is the mission statement that Stephanas' family had, to serve. What's our mission statement? Ellsworth said, it is easy to see why Paul stressed these things. The Corinthians were anything but addicted to service and refreshing to the Spirit. They were addicted to selfishness and criticalness, permissiveness. And when they got together as a church, they but anything but refreshed one another. They left depressed, agitated. But they were to honor these who served this way, at the heart of the cross in the way they lived, making that the centerpiece and core of the church as they grew together. Because based on the gospel truth, as we grow in this and as we grow in Christ-likeness, it cements us together. It is the cement. It energizes us. And Paul says, receive them. Learn from their example. Listen to those like this who are growing in Christ-likeness and submit to them in love and to one another in love. Because this is who we are as the church. This is what we're to emulate. The church has the values of Christ and service, and we are opposite of what the world says is important. That's why it's hard. But as we're in the gospel and we grow, he helps us to live in this different way and become that community that he saved us to be. And that leads me to number three, and that's reach out. Verses 19 to 21, forgiveness, familiarity. This is the fourth principle we see here in growing in Christ-like humility. As a church, it's forgiveness. We've got to reach out. Paul wanted these Corinthians to see they are not only loved by him and believers like them, there are believers all over, like Aquila and Priscilla, brothers and sisters, hundreds of them perhaps, who've never met the Corinthians but love them. Do we realize that on the local level and outside of the church, we are committed and connected on a much deeper level than just names on a roll? People who just sit next to each other on Sunday morning. See, this is what I think is behind these greetings that he brings from Asia and from Aquila and Priscilla and these other churches. The focus here is on the larger churches and the house churches, the smaller ones like Aquila and Priscilla had started. Paul had led this couple to faith, if you know in your Bible, around Corinth and served with them. They both were tent makers. You can look at Acts 19 to see that. But the point is, the Corinthians needed to show affection within their own church. There had been all these schisms and problems, and they were to greet one another with the holy kiss. That was a symbol of their warmth, a symbol of their affection. Because even though we don't do a holy kiss today, in this time, maybe a holy hug, if COVID allows us, you know, or maybe, you know, other things, you know, maybe a holy handshake for sure. I remember this one guy years ago in a church I was in used to almost pull me down the steps. He wouldn't let go, you know, with his handshake. But the point is this, if Christians are unwilling to talk to one another, greet one another, show that warmth, there's a problem. But when we know his forgiveness and we grow in his grace, we're able to do that, aren't we? So we don't greet with a holy kiss, maybe a holy handshake. But we do this in the local church level as we reach out with true affection. We have a personal warmth in the church, a personal touch, if you will. I do remember this one lady in one of my churches, they called her the hugger. Nora was her name, because she would hug everybody. She had to make sure. She even knew that was her job, she thought, and her nickname to be the hugger, you know. But we've got to reach out. The point is, in the local level, beyond formal attendance and just being there, we show warmth because we're saved together in Christ as his family. We show, it's a symbol, as we show this kind of affection, that we love one another, that we've forgiven one another, that we're at peace in Jesus Christ. And we do it in real, practical ways. Today this might involve actions that communicate our warm embrace, not through a kiss, but maybe providing a meal, or for a Christian who's hurting, you reach out. Someone that maybe you don't even know that well, and you reach out. I'm encouraged because we see this happening in our church family quite often. Christians helping other Christians, providing vehicles when they don't have one, providing car lifts, letting others know they're praying for them, with phone calls, cards, words of encouragement. I'm constantly amazed just in what you'd say are small things, but they're big things. The affection that believers show here towards one another. Asking me for phone numbers. Now we have a good list of that. But wanting to know this number, this person. And they'd only been here a few months and they're wanting to know, how do I contact this person? How do I reach out to them and help them? Let them know that we're praying for them. Seems like small, but it's big. This show of warmth Paul's getting at with the holy kiss is what we've got to pray for God to continue to build that warmth that's based in the gospel together. And Paul even puts his personal touch here. He had a secretary who would write out as the Holy Spirit led him in what to say. But here he says, I want the pen, as he closes the letter. You know, we're in a world, aren't we, of emails and texts and all these this type of impersonal stuff, but we're meant to be different. Sometimes we think it's just as easy to send a text versus a call. But we want to show that warmth. That leads me finally, as we close, to remember the gospel. As we close this letter, verses 22 to 24, Paul points us to faith and faithfulness. He signs off the letter, bringing it to a close with focus on the gospel and power. And the point is, we remember the gospel of Jesus Christ that he's taught. Christ crucified, risen. We walk in faithfulness to this gospel because this gospel alone will build us up and strengthen us together as we stand in this world. And Paul ends the focus with the love for Jesus. Do you love the Lord? If you do, it's only because he loved you first and you're growing in affection for him. But this is the heart of the gospel. Christianity is about a relationship that we each have together with this Lord who loved us so much. And we grow in that love for him out of his love for us, and we love one another. It's not rules, it's a relationship. And it alone transforms us. But you know what? The word Paul uses here is not agape for love, God's sacrificial love. It's eros love. It's the word for affection. He's saying, do you have any affection even for Jesus? This is the problem with the Corinthians and Christians sometimes today. The Bible says there's no condemnation for those that are in him. But for those who say they're Christians, but they have no love for the Lord Jesus, Paul pronounces a curse, anathema. But there is great hope, doesn't he say, for those who love him. Great affection for those who love him, but curse for those who don't. But then he says, we long for his appearing. We love the Lord, and he says, we long for his appearing. Maranatha, he says. And I believe this is a prayer. Oh, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. We look to the end. As we stand firm in the gospel, growing in love, we're longing for his return, where we'll see him face to face, and we'll experience the fullness of all he's given us in Jesus Christ. And we live in that grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, be with you. And my love in Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, Paul often ended his letters in grace, with grace and peace. But here he shows them how he's living in that grace. He expresses that love to them. With all their warts, with all their problems, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that saved me, I want to express it to you, my love, to all of you Corinthians. My love in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what transforms us. We remember the gospel of Jesus Christ who came to save us. That's what alone saves us, makes us whole, makes us useful for the kingdom as we live in this world. Let's close now with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, as we close this letter today of Corinthians, we finish this series. We pray, Lord, that you will cement the truths of the gospel into our souls, Lord, that we'll know you and love you more and more. For we know that's the ultimate answer, Lord, is to know that love in the gospel of Jesus Christ and grow in love for you and passion for you. And out of that flows a transformation in our lives and in our churches, our relationships. Lord, so we pray you'll build us up in that love, Lord, and help us to be witnesses, Lord, in this dark world. Help us to stand fast in the gospel, to be alert, Lord, and to look to your return, Lord, to watch for that coming, Lord, but also to work and to grow as we live in this dark world, Lord, that we might serve you. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's powerful and precious name. Amen.